In our last study, we saw how the gospel was spread throughout a lot of the world through the efforts of the apostles. And so especially as we looked at the apostle Paul, called as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was traveling all over the place, being used mightily of God to spread the gospel, and Christianity was growing. At the same time, the problems with the Jews were growing in the Roman Empire. They had problems with the Christians too, but we'll look at that next week, actually. So this time what we're looking at is the issues that the Romans had with the Jews. And so essentially, if we go back a little bit into the New Testament period, the Book of Acts kind of period, we see that there were, pardon me, there were men who claimed to hear from God, and some of them had the Messiah complex. They thought they were the Messiah, and some of them just were out and out rebellious against the Roman leadership. But they would somehow manage to get large followings, and sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands or tens of thousands of the Jews would follow after these guys. And there was a case where there was an Egyptian. He was a Jew, but he'd come from Egypt and claimed to be a prophet and basically leading the people out into the wilderness like Moses did. He got a following of 30,000 people. Can you imagine being so popular? I mean, how big could your following possibly be? You know, if you totaled it up and you go, okay, I got my friends and my family, and maybe I could get them to convince some people. You know, you might get a couple dozen people or something. This guy managed to get 30,000 people believing that he was a prophet, that he was the guy that would deliver them from the Romans. So he led them out into the wilderness and gave them all this stuff. But then he went to the Mount of Olives, which is right next to the Temple Mount where the fortress is, where the praetorium and things were too. And so he was going to attack the Roman garrison in Jerusalem from the side of the Temple Mount, or from the side of the Mount of Olives. And so Governor Felix, who was the governor at the time, he brought his troops out, and it was pretty much a massacre. The Jews did not fare very well. The Egyptian, you know, the great man of God who was like Moses, like the Messiah, ran away, you know, kind of thing. And when the Apostle Paul was arrested, this is when the Apostle Paul is still alive, and he was arrested in Jerusalem, the commander of the Roman guard asked him in Acts 21, so you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So what we find out there is that his following was 30,000 men, but 4,000 of them were called the assassins, or literally the Sicarim. And I think we talked about this in a Sunday morning study a number of months ago, but the Sicarim were named after the daggers that they, actually the Sicarim was the name of the daggers. The Sicari was the name of the guys. And they would carry these Sicarim, which were knives that were easily concealed in clothing. And these guys were assassins. They'd go into large crowded places, whether it was the Temple Mount or the city streets or the marketplace or whatever, and assassinate prominent people in society. And it would be very easy to do because everybody's pressing in on all around picture sidewalks of New York City kind of thing. Everybody's all pressed in around in a crowd. And they'd pull out these daggers and stab whoever they were going to kill and put the dagger away. And then when the person dropped to the ground and everybody went, oh, this guy's dead, they would do the same thing. Oh, this guy's dead. So nobody could ever figure out. They would never see anybody running away. So they would the crowds could never figure out who these guys were. They were very phantom-like, the Sicarii. So basically, they could never be caught, and prominent Romans and Jews were assassinated. And so the situations like this, like the assassins and like the Egyptian Jews' rebellion, as soon as one of these things would die off or stop, another one would start. And this is really problematic for the Roman government, you can imagine. Josephus wrote in Wars of the Jews, and by the way, if you don't have a copy of the complete works of Josephus and you're a fan of history, you should pick that book up. Pretty much all of tonight's study is kind of a summation of about, say, 200, 250 pages of Josephus's Wars of the Jews. So if you're interested in reading all the details about this stuff, that's where I would refer you to go, is Wars of the Jews by Josephus. So he wrote in Wars, in his book two of Wars of the Jews, he said, "And thus the flame was every day more and more blown up till it came to a direct war." Now, the war he's talking about is actually called the Jewish War. And what was leading up to this was all these insurrections and problems and things. And the reports would get back to Caesar back in at the head of the Roman Empire. And, you know, man, you know, there's assassins and assassinations going on, all these terrible things, and just constant revolt. It's a real pain. The Jews are a real thorn in the Roman government's side. Well, ultimately, what happens is the event that happened on Masada. Probably, if you're familiar with Masada, this is not the event that you're probably thinking of. That would happen a little bit later, in about 6 years after this event. But in 66 AD, Masada was under Roman control. Masada, if you're not familiar with it, if you know what a mesa looks like, kind of like a cut-in-half version of Devil's Tower, like not as tall, just a big mesa sort of out in the middle of the Judean wilderness. It's roughly, if you're flying over in a jet or a helicopter, it's roughly diamond-shaped. And it's just so incredibly tall. And what Herod had built this thing in the 30s BC as a place to flee for refuge from Jewish insurrectionists. When the Jews would try to kill him, he would flee to this place. And it was like this big mesa that he built buildings and defenses basically on it. It was like impregnable. You would look at it and say, there's no getting up there. There's just no way we could ever attack that thing. Well, some Jews called the Zealots, maybe you're familiar with the term the Zealots, because one of Jesus' disciples, does anybody remember which one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot? Simon. Good. You guys are the students. Simon the Zealot. They were radical anti-Roman insurrectionists. Jesus had one of those guys in there. At the same time, he also had Matthew the tax collector, who was a Roman collaborator. So, you know, Jesus didn't worry about that whole, well, let's talk about the interpersonal communication things. You know, he'd just be like, why don't we all just repent and get along? So he had Simon the Zealot in his midst. Well, the Zealots were rough guys. I mean, they were the terrorists of the day. And so the Zealots managed to get into Masada through treachery and kill the Romans that were up there and take this place over. So now they've got the fort. Now they've got this big fortress up there. And, excuse me, at the same time, the Zealots managed to convince the governor of the temple, who was at the time the son of the high priest, kind of oversaw what went on in the temple, managed to get the governor of the temple on their side, and he managed to get the priests to stop accepting sacrifices from all foreigners. Now, that became problematic because, you know, for generations, obviously, they had received the sacrifices of foreigners. It was beneficial for the temple. It was beneficial as a witness, you know, to God, but also it was beneficial as far as international relations. And one of the regular sacrifices that was made at the temple was Caesar's sacrifice. Well, suddenly the priests aren't accepting Caesar's sacrifice. So Caesar's getting word that Masada's been taken over by Jewish zealots, and the same day Caesar's sacrifice and all the foreigner sacrifices are no longer accepted. And so this is what started the what's called the Jewish War. Now, not all the Jews were zealots, and not all the Jews were anti-Roman, and even some of them that were anti-Roman were not into, you know, insurrection. They were not into, hey, let's start a war with the Roman Empire. I mean, that's, when you think about it, it's just ridiculous. Why in the world would that would be a death wish? Well, the zealots seemed to have a death wish, and it was kind of us or them. A lot of the Jews, even in Jerusalem, did not want war with the Romans. They knew it was suicide is what it was. So ultimately what happened was the zealots with their insurrection and rebellion kind of tendencies, and the anti-rebellion Jews ended up kind of in this little miniature civil war in Jerusalem. And actually, the city was basically divided in half between the upper half of the city and the lower half of the city. And there was constant incursions and battles and things. And for a week, there was a lot of slaughter going on each side of that. And in the meantime, of course, the anti-rebellion people are sending to Herod Agrippa, the king of the Jews, supposedly, saying, you need to help us. These insurrectionists, they're going to get us all killed. So Herod Agrippa sends in 3,000 horsemen. But because the Sicarii were part of the insurrectionists, at the end of this week, there was this holiday. And I don't recognize the holiday, and I didn't think to look it up. The holiday is spelled a lot like xylophone. It's like xylophonia or something. Anyway, this holiday where everybody's all crowded in again, well, here comes the Sicarii with their knives, and a lot of these horsemen that Herod Agrippa sent in got killed. And so it was just it was a mess. And on that day, when the horsemen realized, you know, these Agrippa's soldiers realized, man, we're dropping like flies and nobody can even identify who we're fighting, then everybody kind of goes into a panic, and the zealots end up kind of having the run of the place, and they end up burning down a bunch of buildings. Now, it wasn't just like a riot where we just throw chairs through the furniture store window and try and steal the stereos and the Walkmans. This was very calculated. And they burned down the buildings that contained, basically, if you think about it today, it would be kind of like burning down your mortgage company's building if they didn't have computer networks, okay? That it's like, oh, I owe this company another $100,000 before I own my house. But if I burn down the building, they don't have any record of that. So what does that mean? It means I own my house. So what they did was they burned down the buildings of the creditors that were basically kind of like the banks of the day. So all that paperwork that said, you owe me this much money and you owe me this much money, they burned that down. And they didn't have computer backups back then. So hard drives were way too expensive. So what that did was suddenly these guys were out of debt, and everybody who had been a debtor and everybody of the Jews who was poor was suddenly on their side. And so their number increased. Just by burning down these buildings, they managed to get a much larger following than they had even the day before. So they joined up with the zealots, and so they moved on to the Fort of Antonia. Now, the Fort of Antonia, if you picture where Temple Mount is, we typically picture Temple Mount as just containing the temple. But that whole big flat area up there had a lot of Roman stuff as well. And the Temple of Antonia, where the Praetorium was, where it was adjoining, you know, where some historians believe it's basically where King David and King Solomon had their palaces. It was a very strategic location right next to the temple. And so the Fort of Antonia is where the Praetorium was, and the Roman garrison was housed. And so they attacked, of course they killed the Roman garrison, then they attacked the Praetorium. And during this whole scene, this guy named Menachem, he comes to power as sort of the king of the zealots. You know, I guess he was the most obnoxious guy or whatever, but he had access to Masada and where Herod's weapons stores were. And so he was able to basically outfit a lot of these zealots in Jerusalem with weapons from Masada. And so he came in going, basically, I'm in charge. And he takes charge of the rebellion. He has the high priest. The high priest was not on the side of the zealots, so he has him assassinated. And he realizes that he has no accountability. I mean, he's the guy in charge. And so he starts acting like the guy in charge, which nobody really likes, the guy who acts like he's in charge, especially when he becomes really cruel. He became very barbarously cruel, Josephus called him. And he was just brutal, you know, kind of picture a Saddam Hussein kind of guy, treating his own people badly. And what happened with this was that the people who were following him began to wonder what it was they had gotten out of and gotten into. We're here trying to throw off the Roman oppressors so we could have what? So we could have a Jewish oppressor. You know, what's the difference? So they killed him. It's like, what else would you do? So, they did form a rebellion against him and killed him. But there were Romans left in the city at this point, Roman soldiers, and everybody realized it's kind of a stalemate, and eventually more of us are going to die. So the Romans basically send out a message saying, hey, we're willing to, you know, if you let us go, because we really don't care about that. We're just working. We're just doing like we're told. We're happy to leave if you let us leave. We'll give you all our weapons, everything that we have here. We'll just turn all that stuff in and we'll go. And they made an oath and an alliance and things of, okay, you know, you turn in your weapons, we'll let you go. So the Romans, you know, they came out. Everybody's okay, right? Okay. Put down their weapons and turned and left, you know. Well, they didn't get very far before some of the Jews decided, hey, these guys don't have any weapons. So they surrounded them and killed them. It was a really bad idea. It was a really bad idea because what happened was the Jews suddenly became, you know, even people that had not disliked the Jews before, suddenly the Jews became known as treacherous people that broke their word. Of course, not all the Jews were in on this, but it didn't matter. Jews had killed defenseless Romans after making a treaty. So immediately as a result of that, outbreaks in a lot of the cities around this area, in Israel and Idumea and these places, the Jews, the large concentrations of Jews, were being attacked because of this. And pardon me. Says that as a result, it says men made public lamentation when they saw that such occasions were afforded for a war as were incurable, that the city was all over polluted with such abominations from which it was but reasonable to expect some vengeance. So what does that mean? Josephus, you usually have to read it about two or three times to really get it. But essentially what he's saying is, well, when the Jews killed these defenseless Roman soldiers that they had turned themselves in and, you know, made this agreement, that a lot of the Jews went, this isn't going to turn out well. But I don't think any of them imagined how really bad it was going to be, because when word got out and these attacks against the Jews started breaking out, for example, the people of Caesarea, which was a prominent city, the people of Caesarea rose up against all the Jews in that city. Josephus says 20,000 Jews were killed in 1 hour because of what had been done. And the battle's breaking out all over the nation, almost every city. Josephus says of this, of the aftermath, he said, it was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies, still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead, and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while the dread of still more barbarous practices which were threatened was everywhere greater than what had already been perpetrated. Again, translation, piles of dead bodies as fighting broke out all over the place because the war with the Jews had begun, essentially. So in Alexandria, two Roman legions. Remember we talked about legions earlier in a couple studies ago. So that's a lot of guys. Two Roman legions and another 5,000 soldiers are dispatched with orders not only to kill the Jews, but with special orders of, well, whoever you kill, you get their stuff. So that makes soldiers who would normally just be doing their job have a personal interest in it. Hey, kill a Jew, get their house, get their money. You know, it becomes very, very personal. So as a result of this, and this is just in Alexandria, Josephus says 50,000 Jews were killed. So this is tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of Jews dying. This is a serious war problem. Battles like this taking place all over the place. And so ultimately, Caesar, who was Caesar Nero at the time, he steps in to put an end to this all. He sends his top guy, Vespasian. Vespasian was a guy who, again, there was nobody really with more experience and more ability to be able to defeat this huge thing. You got to remember that as far as the Roman Empire went, this is a very large section of it. This is yes, it might be pretty far east, but it's a big chunk of it. And so Nero decides, well, Vespasian, he's the guy to do it. So he sends him out there. And so he, without boring you with all the details and the here's and there's, he ends up coming in from the north at Galilee. Remember that that up in the very north part of Israel where the Sea of Galilee is, there's that whole region of Galilee. And he comes in from there. And starting with the region of Galilee, city after city falls to the power of Rome's armies that, you know, the Jews just can't stand up against actual Roman legions, no matter how driven they were being soundly defeated. Vespasian was leading them. Vespasian's son Titus. This is not the Titus of the Bible. We call him Titus Vespasian. That his son Titus were leading these different legions, and meanwhile, of course, the Jews realize the ultimate end all thing is going to happen at Jerusalem. So as the Romans are making their way southward, they realize we'd better get Jerusalem ready for a bad siege. So they started making preparations for a very long siege. Unfortunately, the Jews are still infighting among themselves. And so even as they're trying to prepare the city, there's Jews killing other Jews, you know, that battles for power and battles for political ideology. And it was a real mess. Vespasian, he's moving from the north. He continues conquering Jewish cities and begins, as he's going southward, he begins preparing for the siege of Jerusalem. But then word comes that Caesar is dead. Nero has died. And ultimately what's going to happen is Vespasian is going to be put in that place. And so he ends up having to leave. You know, sorry, got to put a pause on the war for a minute. I got to go deal with this now. He leaves his son Titus in charge, and I'm simplifying a lot of back and forth and soap opera and things like that, but essentially he sends his son Titus Vespasian in to finish the job. Titus does put the city of Jerusalem to siege. Eventually, he breaks through the city's walls. Now, the city of Jerusalem had at least three walls that they had built, walls inside of walls inside of walls. So when you break into the wall, you think the soldiers are like, finally, you know, we broke into the wall. And there's another wall. And then, as a matter of fact, the Jews had discovered this when the Romans were up in the fort of Antonia, and the Jews had spent all this time trying to break into the fort of Antonia and had dug under this big tower and waited for it to come crashing down, and finally made it come crashing down, and they're like, woo! And what they didn't realize was that all the time that it took to build this tower, the Romans on the inside of the fort of Antonia had built another wall. So they're like, yes, we made it. There's another wall. Where did that come from? So same thing with the Romans trying to get into Jerusalem, that they'd break through a wall and there's another wall. There's three walls around Jerusalem. So, but during the siege, you know, nobody's able to get in or out during the siege. And so what happens is famine hits. And so inside the city, things are horrible. I mean, they were horrible before the famine hit. There was a lot of infighting and things. Well, now that there's famine, you know, nothing brings out people the worst in people than a good famine. You know, that they start fighting over food because their instinct to survive is such that I'm more important than you are, and there's food, so I'm going to beat you up for it. So essentially, it came to the point where gangs of men were torturing people to find out where even a small amount of food had been hidden. So we see, and Josephus gets kind of graphic in that, and I won't describe that to you, but ultimately he sums it up. He says it's therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. This is Josephus, who's written a history that covered Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other wicked places. And he said, during the siege of Jerusalem, during that famine, when these gangs of men were torturing people for food, he said, he doesn't believe that any city ever, the human condition in any city was ever worse than it was in Jerusalem. That's how bad it was. Well, when the Romans did get in, and they did unfortunately get in, the slaughter was indescribable. It was Josephus again tries to describe it. I won't. It was just brutal. But essentially, it came down to the last Jews in Jerusalem were hiding in the temple. They had taken refuge on Temple Mount, and they were hiding in the temple. And again, that was kind of the fortress inside the fortress of Jerusalem. That was like the last stronghold, essentially. So there's Jews hiding in there, and the Romans are just after them, and they're not going to let them go. They're going to deal with this. And so they're trying to break into the temple. Titus says, bring in the battering rams, because the battering rams are really effective against walls. Well, they're not effective against the temple walls for a number of reasons. So the battering rams did not stop for 6 days. And at the end of 6 days, they hadn't even made an impression. You know, it's like, well, I mean, they made an impression on the Jews inside, more like, but they hadn't made an impression in the wall. So Titus realizes, okay, that was a week. That was a waste of time. So then they tried doing what the Jews had done earlier in the fortress of Antonia, was digging out under the foundation. Well, we'll just get some of these foundation stones out of here. But the gates and things the temple was designed in such a way, it really was brilliantly designed, that even when you pulled out the foundation stones, there were foundation stones of the inner wall that actually held up the gates. And so it was, again, it had been fruitless, and his men are dying because as they're trying to dig out, you know, there's Jews shooting from the roof, essentially. And so this isn't working out very well. So then they figure, okay, we can't break through it. We can't go under it. What's left? Over it. Somebody get a helicopter. Well, they haven't invented one yet. So somebody get a ladder. So they get the ladder. Actually, they get a number of ladders, and they think, okay, it's going to be brutal, but let's try going over the top. Well, as they're climbing up, the Jews don't even try to stop them when they put the ladders up. Huh, well, let's go. And they climb up the ladders, and lots of these Roman soldiers are climbing up the ladders, and suddenly there's all these darts, you know, all these arrows being shot down at them, and spears and things, and then the Jews push the ladders over backwards. And that's really effective. I mean, you don't even like it. If you ever painted your house or whatever, tried to clean out the gutters, you don't even like it when somebody kids around and shakes the ladder. Can you imagine if you're on the top of this very, very high ladder along with about 20 other guys and it gets pushed over backwards? Okay, it's, you know, you're not going to survive. Titus finally says, you know what, enough of this. Too many of my guys are dying. So he gives orders to set the temple gates on fire. You know, he'd been trying to preserve this place. You know, he'd been trying to do the best that he could. It was a foreign temple. It was the Roman government had spent a lot of money over the last 100 years refurbishing this thing, and it was called Herod's Temple. It was very, very, noteworthy. Certainly, it would be described as definitely, if you're going to be a world traveler in the ancient world, this is something to see. And he'd been trying to preserve it as best he could, but he said, forget that, you know, light the gates on fire. So burn the gates. And then once this was accomplished, Josephus says, now Josephus ended up basically being a bit of a traitor and a Roman collaborator and stuff. So you kind of have to read Josephus at this point in history with a little bit you have to question his motivation, because he really doesn't write a lot of negative things about the Romans in that time period. And he gets really blatantly honest about what the Jews did, but really I think he whitewashes over a lot of what the Romans did. So he says Titus Vespasian immediately ordered the fire to be put out, you know, for the gates. And that one soldier, totally against orders and everything else, grabs some of the smoldering, you know, the burning embers of basically a burning piece of wood, and throws it up through this window, and the whole temple catches fire. So in that, we don't know this historically for sure, that whether Josephus is trying to keep his head in writing this history, or if in fact Titus did not want the temple burned, and it was just some soldier just driven, you know, to uh, kind of mob rule by his anger at this whole thing and watching his fellow soldiers dying. Either way, the temple catches on fire and it burns horribly. So, of course, the rest of the Jews at this point are killed because they either die in the fire or they die, you know, from killing themselves, or they die at the hands of the soldiers coming in. So, after the rest of the Jews are killed, and again, I'm condensing large portions of graphic things to kind of spare you. Titus gives orders that the temple, the whole temple, and the entire city should be completely demolished. This is a large place. This is a large temple mount and a large place, but they're tired of it. And apparently with orders from Caesar himself saying, you know what, just level the place. We don't want to deal with Jerusalem anymore. So just bring the whole thing down. Which is interesting, because if you do have your Bible, you can go to Matthew 24 and see that about 40 years before, about 30 some odd years before, Jesus had made an interesting comment when he stood on this place. It's in Matthew chapter 24. And it says at the beginning of that chapter that Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he says this, you know, the disciples are like, "Look at these amazing stones and these amazing buildings." And Jesus said, you know, really not so amazing when you see the future, that not one stone here is going to be left upon another. And in fact, that is what happened, that when Titus gave orders for the city to be leveled, it really was leveled. The whole temple, every stone was taken down. As a matter of fact, if you looked at, if they had photographs then, if you looked at a picture of the city before and after, you could almost say that the whole city, not one stone was left upon another. Literally, that was true for the temple itself. But Titus did decide that there were three towers, and for this basically political and historical reasons, which are kind of boring, but essentially the whole city, the whole temple mount, the whole city, everything was leveled to the ground except for these three towers as a political statement. But certainly the temple which Jesus had prophesied, not one stone will be left upon another, that was a literal truth. A very literal and amazing prophecy, which, by the way, had been circulated. Remember that the Gospels had been written, everything except John's writings had been completed by this time. So, you know, Christians had access to Matthew and Mark and Luke and the writings of Paul when this was happening. This was 70 AD. This is, as I recall, about 15 years after the death of the Apostle Paul. So if that helps you put it into history, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian and the armies of Rome just totally destroy the Jews or at least in Jerusalem, and destroy Jerusalem, level the place, except for those three towers, level them to the ground. Then after the fall of Jerusalem, there is some Jewish resistance remaining. And as you might expect, they're at Masada, because, you know, it's like Jerusalem was pretty safe. But Masada, I mean, that's safer. If you've ever seen a picture of this place, you would have to just give up. You would just say, there is no getting in there. And so they were thinking they were pretty safe and stuff, knew they would be attacked, but were pretty sure that they could withstand anything. 72 AD, this 2 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the 10th Roman Legion, one of the big bad legions, you know, they had the various numbered legions, and the biggest, baddest guys, you know, are known in history. And the 10th Roman Legion was one of this big bad guys in history. And they came against Masada and besieged it. And again, if you remember, this was in 1981. Most of us don't remember back then, but there was a 6-hour TV miniseries called Masada with Peter O'Toole and these other guys that that documented this. I don't know, documented as a, they dramatized this. We'll put it that way. They built a ramp. It took a lot of time and a lot of slave labor and things, but they built a ramp up to the wall and then brought in a battering ram. And between the battering ram and the use of fire, as had been beneficial in attacking the temple, the Romans did eventually breach the wall and flood into the fortress. Now, this was a total of 2 years, as I just synopsized a whole lot. You know, you can watch the six-hour movie and come to think of it, only 6 hours. That would be synopsized too, but anyway. So they did finally break in, but what they found was not what they were expecting. After 2 years, you know, they were expecting to break in and have this big hand-to-hand combat and kill the last of these Jews. But the night before, the Jews, realizing this is it, I mean, we're within just a few hours of these guys breaking in here, they had committed to die by their own hand rather than by the hand of the Romans. They thought it was more honorable. They thought it was a better fate to be killed by themselves than to be killed by the Romans. And so they chose lots, or they drew lots and or cast lots, and 10 guys were chosen to kill everybody with no resistance, obviously, with no resistance, to kill everybody and then to kill themselves. So kind of this murder-suicide pact kind of thing. So in the morning when the Romans broke in, they found just a lot of dead Jews. There was no resistance at all. There were a handful, I think a total of 5 women and children that had somehow survived, that lived to tell the story. But for the most part, all those folks up at Masada had died. So it was 74 AD. The 2-year siege had ended very quietly because everybody was dead. So essentially, at this point, the last stronghold of Jews has been decimated. They're gone. And so what do they do? Well, this is I look at it as the beginning. Technically, it's not. If you're familiar with the term diaspora, which is the scattering, I look at this as the beginning of the diaspora. A lot of historians would disagree with me and say, well, no, the diaspora started with the Babylonian captivity way before. But anyway, this is the beginning of the Jews with no homeland, no stronghold, no defenses. They're scattered throughout the world. So I look at this as the beginning of the diaspora. And again, people would disagree, but, you know, it's not their study. So, And essentially, that lasted for 1,800 years. Now, I'm not going to synopsize that 1,800 years because we have other things to cover that happened during those 1,800 years over the next several months. But essentially, that you see that, and we'll see this in a future study. We'll probably devote the whole hour to it. But it got to the point where there were concentrations of Jews all over the world, very small concentrations of Jews. Interestingly, the largest concentration of Jews in the world by the 1900s is in Eastern Europe. And that really gave opportunity for Hitler's Nazi party and their agenda to try to do this same thing again, to commit genocide, to just completely destroy the Jews, wipe them from the face of the earth. They were successful in killing 6 million Jews. So, and again, we'll talk about that in a future study. But our next study, as I said, the next time we meet, we'll talk about this same time period, about the first century, and I guess we'll go into the second century too as well. And this time, instead of looking at the Christian or at the Jewish perspective on what happened to them, we'll look at the Christian perspective and see, as they were all scattered throughout the Roman Empire, what was happening to them, and we'll go from there. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your hand in history. We're thankful that even in the midst of destruction and devastation, that you remind us that you have a plan, that you remind us that you would always preserve a remnant of your people, that you're faithful. You show us, Lord, that you know the end from the beginning, even by the Son of God telling us that not one stone would be left upon another. We realize that, Lord, you knew all these events long before they happened, and we trust that you have a plan. We know certainly that you have not forsaken your people, though they did forsake your Son. Lord, we know that the day will come when all of true Israel will be saved, and we're looking forward to rejoicing with them in their salvation on that day. Lord, help us to be students of history, that we might Lord, not just educating our minds and puffing ourselves up with knowledge, but that we would learn from these things, and that we would see the examples and the people that sought after you and the people that didn't. Because we know these things that were written from ancient times have been passed down for our instruction. So, Lord, we pray that we would make personal application as well as the intellectual knowledge that we gain from it. So we give you thanks, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and Lord, to be your ambassadors to the world this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.